Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, come dwell with us and in us, that as we read and listen to your word, we might be blessed with understanding. Amen. This is a reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. I invite you to listen for the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in this power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. The word of the Lord.
Thank you. Paul, thank you for sharing your musical gifts with us once again, and it's wonderful to have four generations of disciples sitting in the first two pews this morning, and we welcome little Wyatt into this crazy, wonderful world of ours. And thank you again for sharing. Beautiful song, and you already preached a sermon there, so. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to read the rest of the scripture that Pastor Taylor shared with our young this morning. Jesus is speaking to the crowd that is around him. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In a couple of weeks, we'll meet as a congregation, as I mentioned earlier in the service, to receive the report of the nominating committee. And the committee is appointed by the session and the congregation. They'll present a slate of new church officers, elders, deacons, and trustees to the congregation for your vote of approval and election. Presbyterians, as children of the Reformation, believe that the call to serve voiced through the congregation, received and recognized by the individual being called, and confirmed by God. I tell you this because as part of the training that I do in order to get our church officers ready for service to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ through the life of our congregation, I invite them to write a personal statement of faith. Now, that seems easy enough, right? We can just grab a hymnal, we can turn to page 35, and we can start reading, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost," etc. It's the Apostles' Creed, a very familiar statement written, well, about 1,700 years ago. And we recite it as a congregation at various times throughout the year, especially when we're gathered at the baptismal font. Many, I know, have memorized it. Many of you, I know, were made to memorize it. But that's not a personal faith statement. A personal faith statement reflects one's own personal spiritual journey. It answers, or it tries to answer, the questions: who is God? Who is Christ? Who is the Holy? What is the church? What is Scripture? Who am I? What is my relationship with God? And all of these questions and more, but on a personal level. It's intimate in the sense that it speaks to you, for you, by you. It reflects your personal experience of God. So to write a personal faith statement sounds as though it would be really easy, right? Till you actually start doing it. Now, personally, I've done it numerous times because Presbyterian ministers are called to write a faith statement every time we receive a call to serve. So the first one I wrote when I was in seminary, and I've written one for every church that I've served, including this one. I hope that as I shared some of the faith questions a moment ago, it's thinking, who is God for you? How have you experienced God in your life? Who is Jesus Christ for you? And how have you experienced Jesus Christ in your life so far? Because, you know, it changes. How you understood God, who you understand Jesus Christ to be when you were 6 years old, would have to be different than how you experienced Jesus when you were 20 or 40 or 60 or 80 or 100. Maybe not. Maybe you just stopped thinking and reflecting and looking and experiencing God and Jesus and the Spirit of God. One of the real frustrating things that pastors often share with one another, and not just pastors, you know, I have friends who are rabbis, they say the same thing. So often we stop thinking about God when we've been confirmed, or in the case of our Jewish friends, bar mitzvah. So at about 15 years old, we stop thinking about God. In 1952, an English Bible scholar, a translator, author, and a clergyman by the name of John Bertram Phillips wrote a little book. It's skinny. I like skinny books with large print. The title is Your God is Too Small. In the introduction, he writes, and the language may seem a bit archaic to our 21st century American ears, but he writes, "No one is ever really at ease in what we call life and death without a religious faith. The trouble with many people today," remember, this is 1952, "the trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions, and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, their ideas of God have remained static. It is obviously impossible for an adult to worship the conception of God that exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age unless he is prepared to deny his own experience of life. If by a great effort of will, he does do this, he will always be secretly afraid lest some new truth may expose the juvenility of his faith. And it will always be by such an effort that he either worships or serves a God who is really too small to command his adult loyalty and cooperation. It often appears to those outside the churches that this is precisely the attitude of Christian people. If they are not strenuously defending an outgrown conception of God, then they are cherishing a hothouse God who could only exist in the pages of the Bible or inside the four walls of a church." That's pretty progressive for 1952. You know, from time to time, I'll go online because now, you know, there's everything on the internet, and I'll just put something like, "Who is God? What is God?" And oftentimes, what will come up are those who believe in God and those who claim to be atheists. So I immediately go to what the atheists are saying. So often, not always, but so often, a lot of the statements really shed light on what Phillips has just said. So often people are rebelling against an idea of God that they grew up with that no longer answers the world in which they live. And so they choose to walk away. In 1952, I suspect that attendance at church in post-war Europe had already started to wane. And Phillips was paying attention. The God they had been taught as children didn't answer the complexities of their lives. The war brought with it the death of spouses and parents and children and family members. Families had been separated and broken. Soldiers came home from the war with what we now call PTSD. And post-war Europe took a while to recover economically, which led to unemployment and a certain sense of hopelessness. My father shared with me that this was one of the reasons why we left Belgium and made our way first to Canada and then to the United States. So, according to the gospel writer, I'm going to try to tie that in with what I just read. According to the gospel writer John, Jesus had been creating a stir and gathering a following. His teaching was both a comfort and a challenge. We do well with comforting thoughts. Challenging thoughts, not so well. With just a few words, Jesus challenged the reality of his followers. He talks of his body and blood being offered for the sake of humanity. They challenged to the dietary laws they had been struggling and desperate to follow. It was too much. Too much to understand. Too much to accept. Too much to believe. Too much to follow, too much to change, too much. It was just too much. So they walked away. Their concept of God was too small to accept the enormity of Jesus' love for us. You see, it works both ways, this idea that God is too small. Our concept of God can be too small to inform the world we live in. A childhood concept of God as an old white man can't explain the world we live in. It can only incorrectly judge it. And our unwillingness to let go of a God that is too small keeps us from growing in faith. Actually, it keeps God from challenging us to grow in love. I think this is what is going on in the passage this morning. The disciples who left just couldn't let go of their concept of God, just couldn't allow themselves to grow. It's a scary thing to rise to the challenge of God's love in Jesus Christ, but then it's a joyful thing too, and one we're called to by Jesus, the very body and the blood of life itself. Last week I invited you, I encouraged you to pay attention to your life, to the story of your life, to look for the places where God has touched you in a myriad of different ways, and then to share your story with others. It's a love story worth sharing, because with God and with Jesus, it's always a love story. Are there places in your story where you, like the early disciples of old, when faced with the challenge of the love of God, said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" I know there are places in my story where I said that. Yet Jesus never gives up on us, and God never gives up on God's good creation. I find it absolutely amazing that Jesus needs to ask disciples in his teaching, his presence, his essence, here presented to them symbolically through the image of his body and blood, has offended them. And then I have to wonder about the times when I have been challenged and maybe even felt offended by the challenges of the gospel. But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you?" Part of the good news is that discipleship is a journey, not a destination. Jesus asks us to follow, not to meet him at the finish line. So it's okay that our faith is challenged to grow. My friend in the faith, Frederick Buechner, says that doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. It's okay to be challenged. But it's not okay to quit, to no longer follow. Discipleship in Jesus is a joyful and at times difficult, even sometimes painful journey of discovery. "Pick up your cross and follow me," Jesus said. Those are not easy words. So then Phillips, in his little book, goes on to say, "But Christians are by no means intelligent, naive, or immature. Many of them hold a faith in God that has been both purged and developed by the strains and perplexities of modern times as well. As well as by a small but by no means negligible direct experience of God himself. They have seen enough to know that God is immeasurably bigger than our forefathers imagined. Scientific discovery only confirms their belief that man has only just begun to comprehend the incredibly complex being who is behind what we call life." The really good news is that when we continue on the journey, when we internalize and flesh out Jesus' presence in our lives, when we metaphorically flesh and drink his blood in order to survive, in order to thrive, then we abide in him and he in us. We abide, we remain, we're connected, we're interwoven, we are at peace. I continue to live my story, to share my story, because I have indeed seen enough, experienced enough, to know that God is immeasurably bigger than I can imagine. So I ask you, my friends, how big is your God? Are you still on the journey of discovery? Are you still following Jesus? Who is God for you? Who is Jesus? The Holy Spirit, Scripture, the Church? Why are you here? If you were to write a personal faith statement, what would you write? Amen and amen.